You know, families in Australia today are being threatened, probably more than ever before in our history. Some of the many pressures that our homes are facing today are, one, the lack of communication. Yet in spite of all the means of communicating available to us, people don't know how to talk to each other anymore. And this results, of course, in parents and children living in verbal isolation. It results in marriage breakdowns. There's a lack of authority or a disregard for authority. There's a strong sense of independency in our world today. I'm going to decide for myself. I'm going to make my own decisions. Nobody else is going to tell me what to do. What right do my parents have to tell me what to do? And even the governments are usurping parents' rights. So there's a problem with authority. We also have a problem with morality. Standards of purity are seen as old-fashioned. Each situation will decide how I behave. Situation ethics has undermined the biblical moral code of conduct. The birth control pill has given free rein to sex before marriage. So we've got a lack of communication, lack of authority, lack of morality. And these are only three of many others that we could take the time to talk about in terms of what kind of pressures do we have and what are the problems that are threatening the family today. And the question is there any hope? Is there any way to turn these trends around within the world in which we live, within Australia? How can we raise godly children in such a secular world? And if we're going to have families that survive into the next generation and children who are following the Lord in that society, we need godly families around Australia today, and that is really the challenge of this message. We need to have families where Jesus is present in the home. We need churches that will teach and train people how to have godly families. Now, we've been doing a series on worship, as you've heard. And last week, we looked at the dynamics of worship, and we looked at an incident in the life of Jacob. And we saw an encounter between Jacob and the Lord. And we saw in that encounter patterns that flow through the rest of the Scripture in terms of when God's people gather, how His presence is there in a special way. And so far, we've been focusing on public worship, but today I want to narrow it down to family worship. Today we're going to look at why the Bible teaches us that the family worship is a very important thing for every family. And it's needed if we want to save our families for the future. If we want to see the faith that we believe is God-given faith passed on to the generations that follow us. And so I want us to look at the Word of God together this morning. I want us to look, first of all, at the place of the altar, then the place of the family, and the place of the altar in the family, all according to the Word of God. So we're beginning with chapter 35 where we had the reading. And you notice, if you would, in verse 1 that we read there that God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar." Go up to Bethel and build an altar there. This takes place after Jacob. Last time we mentioned Jacob, and he was on his way away from home. He was running from his brother Esau. He had deceived his father Isaac, and he is fleeing for his life. And so when Jacob left Bethel, he traveled hundreds of miles north all the way up into modern-day Iran to a place called Padan Aram, or Haran, where his forefathers had come from and where his uncle lived. His mother, Rebekah's brother Laban, lived there. And so Jacob is fleeing up there. It's probably, like I said, a couple hundred miles or more north of Palestine. And Jacob goes there, and he lives there for the next 20-plus years. And while he's there, he takes a couple of wives. He has over a dozen children, huge flocks and herds. And finally, after 20-plus years, he has to leave because the pressure with his uncle is just too great. And so he leaves, and he returns back to Palestine. And as he returns to Palestine, of course, he has a run-in with his brother Esau. Esau's coming to meet him, and Jacob is afraid, and he wrestles with an angel at the brook Jabbok in a place known as Peniel. And there God meets with Jacob, and Jacob is humbled. Jacob, I think, finally realizes that he has made a mess of his life, and he needs God in a way he's never needed him before. And he meets God face to face, and the end of the story is that Jacob thereafter walks with a limp to remind him that he cannot do it himself. And then now we have, notice back to chapter 34, just before we come to chapter 35. Chapter 34 is a disastrous chapter because Jacob's sons go in and they kill all the men of Shechem. And Jacob realizes they are in trouble. And look at the end of this chapter, starting at verse verse 30 of chapter 34. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble upon me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." Things are a mess once again for Jacob. He sees his entire family at risk, the possibility of being annihilated by the neighbors. And God commands Jacob, he says, "Go back to Bethel. Go back to Bethel and build an altar there." And so he has to return to the place where God had met him some 20 plus years before. And God says, "Build an altar." Now, why does God tell him to build an altar? You know, if you do a study of comparative religions, we will find in early primitive religions, in fact, in every religion that you study from the past, you will find in primitive religions that there was an altar. Some form of altar has been used in cultic worship. Altars are basically universal in all different cultures. And I think it's a reflection all the way back to the beginning of time. Even from the time of Adam and Eve, we find that after they sinned, God provided skins for them and coverings for them, assuming therefore that animals were killed for that purpose. But then we read of Cain and Abel making offerings to the Lord in the very next chapter. And so they were offering quite early, from the very beginnings. And it shouldn't surprise us therefore also that when God destroyed all of the earth except for Noah and his family, after they came out of the ark, Noah builds an altar to the Lord. Now, that's the first time we have the word altar actually mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 9. But as people spread out from them again, the descendants of the earth going in different places, what do? No matter what their religion becomes, as they fall away from the true and living God, they still have an altar because the altar is seen as the way in which man and women approach God. The need for an altar. Man is innately religious because we've been made in the image of God. And it should not surprise us then that other religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism and primitive tribal people all have altars as a part of their worship. An altar was a place where people met with God. There was that sense of they were coming to meet with God at an altar. Now in the Bible, the word altar is used 433 times. It's a big deal in the Bible. A raised structure was usually the kind of altars they had in Old Testament times. Pagan cultures had altars, different heights. If they were worshiping the heavenly deities, they often had an altar that was a bit higher. If they were worshiping the gods of the earth, they had a lower altar. That's a general principle that's been found in the study of altars from the past. But altars became a place where people met with their God. In the Old Testament, the word altar comes from a word that actually means to sacrifice or to slaughter. So there was the idea of life being given up as man was to approach God. In the New Testament, the word altar comes from the root word that has the idea of approaching unto. So you put those together, and there is, an altar was a place where people were, where they were approaching God on the basis of sacrifice. Now, altars became that place where people met with God, approached God. They were a very important part of worship. God actually prescribed the ways in which altars were to be built in the Old Testament by His people. And God said there was going to be one altar when they got to the Promised Land at a place that He would choose. Pagan religions had many altars. Sadly, as you read the Old Testament, when Israel got into the land of Palestine, they had many altars. They followed the customs of the people around them. So they had the high places where there used to be pagan altars, and they built altars to worship God. Not according to the Word of God, but that's what they did. Now, as we study the Bible, we find that there were basically two altars that God prescribed for His people. There was the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice out in front of the temple or the tabernacle, where they brought their sacrifices, they were slain, and they were offered to God. Inside the temple, there was the altar of incense, where a sweet smell would come out of that altar as the incense was burned, and the fragrance would flow through the temple or the tabernacle, and even into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was to be concentrated. Now, what was the importance of the altar of the Old Testament? Basically, it was a place where people, God's people, came to meet with Him on the basis of sacrifice as He had ordained, as He had described, prescribed. It was an exercise of faith. They believed that's what God told them to do. This is how they were meeting with God. And it was a place of worship. They were to confess their sins over the animal that was slain. And they thanked God as well. Now, why did God tell Jacob to build an altar here in this passage? He was in trouble, as we said. He had neglected the Lord. You know, Jacob makes this promise after God comes to him in a dream, as we studied last week. But from there on out, we have no record whatsoever of Jacob making any altars to the Lord of any kind of worship of God during that whole 20 plus years. It's almost like it's all been forgotten. He's busy making his money. He's earning his flocks. He's gathering them in, you know, through Laban's scheming and his scheming. He's getting more and more flocks. And his whole life is concentrated on making it good, getting rich. And he neglects the Lord. And obviously his family neglects the Lord because there's issues involved where his one wife, Rachel has her father's household gods hidden under the saddle in which she's riding. There are problems. They have other idols in their home, as seen from this passage, because Jacob realizes they have to bury them if they're going to go to Bethel. So Jacob was, in a sense, just living his life with God outside of the whole context. But now, he's in trouble. Now he's in trouble. He's pretty much living his own life. And when his family has mucked it up so badly that they're in danger of annihilation, what happens? God says, it's time to worship, Jacob. It's time for you to worship me. You made some promises. Go to Bethel and build an altar there. So he has to go back. And what we see in Jacob's life becomes a pattern through much of the history of Jacob's descendants, though. Israel's spiritual temperature could always be measured by her attitude and devotion towards God's altar. And that's the maxim. As went the altar, so went Israel, the nation, and the family. And when Israel neglects the true worship of God, she will turn to idols, she will turn away from God, and she gets herself in trouble. The KYB people, ladies, have been studying the book of Hosea. There's a great example in there. The Lord says these people are destroying themselves for lack of knowledge. They didn't even know about the Lord anymore. They turned their back on the Lord. And God is punishing them. Now, if you have your Bible, just flip over a few pages to the book of Judges. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, which we studied a while back, and now come to Judges. So it's towards the front of your Bible. Judges chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 10. I want you to listen to this. Or please follow along if you have your Bibles. So this is just a short time after the close of the book of Genesis and then Joshua coming in and all of that. And now here's what it says. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, verse 10 of chapter 2, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. As went the altar, so went the nation, and so went the families. Now in the New Testament, there are no more altars. In the New Testament, we don't find people worshiping God with altars. And I think we need to ask the question why. And of course, the answer is because Jesus was the supreme sacrifice. Jesus was everything that the altars, the priests, the sacrifices were pointing to. And when Jesus came into the world and Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he said, this is all going to pass. The old wineskins cannot contain the new wine that he was bringing in, the salvation he was bringing through his blood shed on the cross. And therefore, within a generation, all of Judaism was destroyed. And there has never since that time been another sacrifice made in Jerusalem. Because Jesus was the supreme sacrifice. And so there was no more altar. The writer of Hebrews said, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 10:14. And do you know, people of God, that after the Reformation, the Anabaptists and the Reformed churches never allowed altars in their churches again. The Catholics, the Anglicans, the Lutherans still had altars. But our forefathers, the Anabaptists and those of the Reformed persuasion, said, no, we don't need an altar. They had a pulpit and they had a communion table. But they did not have altars. Because Jesus was the supreme sacrifice. He is the altar. He is the one who brings us to God. And so this morning, I think the question everyone in this place has to ask themselves is this: have I trusted in Jesus Christ as a supreme sacrifice for my sins? Do I realize that when He died on that cross 2,000 plus years ago, that when He died on that cross, He was dying there for my sins. My sins were laid upon Jesus. He paid the price for me. And therefore, I must embrace Him as my sacrifice, as my altar, as the one who brings me to God. And that is a question you must ask yourself. Have you ever surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ and trusted Him as your salvation? Do you recognize He is your high priest who brings you to God, who shed His blood for you? He is the Lamb that was laid upon the altar. And have you trusted Him so that you have received Him into yourself by faith? So that when you come to the Lord's table later this morning, you will really be proclaiming, yes, I have eaten of Christ. I have drunk of Christ. He's the living water to me. He's the bread of life. He's the reality. He's my God and my Savior. You see, we cannot begin to worship God without first coming to Jesus Christ as the way to God. And in the Old Testament, we need to continually go back to the offering, back to the temple, back to the tabernacle, bring another lamb, bring another bull or whatever it was. But thank God we don't have to do that today because the price was paid. And Christ Jesus paid that. I wonder if worship of God is a regular part of our lives. Do we return daily to the one who was slain for us, to the one who is alive for us? You see, the altar, in a sense, is an orientation point, because every time I come back to God, trusting in Jesus Christ, I realize that once again, I need to recognize my sins have been forgiven. When I know I've sinned, I need to go back to Him and say, Father, I have sinned against You. Forgive me. Thank You for Jesus' sacrifice for me. Worship needs to be a regular part of our life because we still get our feet dirty with the sins of this world and the sins of our heart. The Lamb is that sacrifice. The altar is the meeting place with God. And it played a key role in God's history of redemption for His people. Jesus is that altar, and we must come to Him regularly by faith. Isn't it so easy to be like Jacob? To get caught up in the busyness of life that we forget all about the need to go back and to meet with God? It's so easy to be caught up in all of our busyness in our little world that God has pushed out. Is it going to take some kind of a tragedy, some kind of a threat like what happened to Jacob to get us to realize we need to run back to our Father in heaven? Well, that's the place of the altar in the Bible. I want to move on to the place of the family in the Bible, because the place of the family of the Bible in the Bible is of supreme importance. And I think social engineers today would like to do away with the family. Social engineers would like to say, we don't know how to do it right as parents, and so let the government do it. Let the government raise your children. Let the government teach your children. Let the government show you how to discipline your children. And the question is that right? Is that the responsibility of the government? And the Bible says, no, it's not. It belongs to parents. It's a right that's been given to parents. Does our family belong to the government? No, it does not. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to God. And so we need to go back to the beginning. And the question is, when and where and by whom did the family originate? And the Bible tells us clearly the family is God's idea. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought him to the man. And he said, the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. God says, it is not good for man to be alone. And he made a helper for him. He made his wife for him. That was God's idea. And God had to do that because back in Genesis chapter 1, it says when he created Adam and Eve, he said, I want you to be fruitful and I want you to multiply and I want you to fill the earth and I want you to have dominion over the earth. In order to accomplish that, what we call the cultural mandate, there had to be a bigger family. And God ordained that from the very beginning. There was to be the man and the woman connected together, and from that there was to be, from that union there was to be family, there was to be children. God's blessing on their relationship was children. God's blessings on marriage looks to the future. So the family becomes a unifying thread throughout all of the Bible. And God says, I'll be a God to you and to your seed and to your seed after them. So God's solution for Adam was a wife, a woman. And that's the nucleus of what was to become a family. The nuclear family is foundational to society. It's the most basic unit in society, and we need to protect that. And that basic unit is man and woman and children. It is man and woman and a baby. It is not two men and a baby. It's not two women and a baby. Homosexuals adopting children or having children by in vitro and all of that is not according to God's plan. And I think as Christians we need to take a stand against that sort of thing that's happening. It is contrary to God's design from the beginning. Primarily, we must say unashamedly that homosexuality is contrary to God's word. Lesbianism is contrary to God's word. And when homosexual couples and lesbian couples want to raise children, it's contrary to the word of God. It is not helping our society in any way. And as Christians, I believe we should be opposed to such legislation that legalizes this sort of arrangement. The permanent relationship between a man and a woman provides the basis for a home and a family. And I think people today have forgotten that important truth. I think we have forgotten today the horrible impact of broken homes upon children, because children belong to mom and dad. Nobody else. And God's design for the family is that they raise up godly seed. One of the key principles of creation is that like always produces like. Reproduction takes place after its kind, according to the Word of God. Fish do not produce frogs. Frogs do not produce birds. Apes do not produce humans. Humans produce humans, all after their kind. But for humans, it's not just a physical thing alone. We were made in God's likeness and in God's image, and God wants us to produce children who are in His likeness. What does it mean to be in the likeness of God? There are many things in terms of the psychology of us and the spirituality of us and the physicalness of us. But in particular, God says through Malachi the prophet that He wants a man and a woman to come together for the purpose of raising up godly seed, godly children, children that are like God, godliness. Do you understand? That's the whole picture that we have there. You might write that passage down and look at it this afternoon. Malachi 2, 13 through 16. God says, I want godly seed. And in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, the New Testament church is called the whole family of God is named after Him, the Father in heaven. And so God regards His people as His family. And our earthly family should reflect the heavenly family, the true church. So what is godly seed? Godly seed are children who are godly, children who love God and are characterized by godliness. That is God's design for our families. So, what do we have here? God is the designer of the family. It's His idea, and His ideas are always the best. Not the governments, not the social engineers. And God says children are a blessing from the Lord. And I believe we need to come to grips with this again, because we are being told continually by the world that children are a burden. You get all these statistics. You know, to raise a child till the age of 18 is going to cost you all these millions of dollars. The whole idea is you don't want children. No, the Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. And we ought to see them that way. God wants us to see His grace continuing to flow through us and our children and our children's children to the generations that follow us. And if we do not make God and Jesus a priority in our homes, that'll never happen. The baton will be dropped somewhere along the line if that is not a priority for us as Christians. And fathers, on this Father's Day, I want to say to you that God holds us fathers responsible for the direction of our marriage and for the direction of our home. Oh yes, mothers play a key role, without a doubt. Mothers have a sensitivity to children that men do not have. Mothers are often more good, are better at spiritually helping the children understand. But the fact is, God still says fathers are responsible for the spiritual direction of their families. And I believe that a key element, first of all, in the caring and providing an environment where the children will come to know Christ, I believe that one of the very key elements, first of all, is this, men, that we need to care and nurture our wife. We men have got to learn to love our wife the way Jesus loves His church. That's very clear in the Bible. We need to learn to be sensitive to them, to put their needs before ourselves. Jesus did not think of Himself first. I was so blessed that Adrian quoted that passage from Philippians 2 because it was in my mind as I was preparing this message. In Philippians 2 it says, "Who being equal with God thought it not something to hold on to, but was willing to set it aside, and He emptied Himself of all that was His to become like us in order to save us from our sins." Jesus did not put Himself first. He put us first when He went to the cross. And we need to learn that. We need to learn that selfishness comes with us from birth. It clings to us to the very grave. And we need to learn that we must die to self and what I want and put others first. And especially in a home, in a marriage, the husband has to put his wife first. First God, but then we're talking about people. The wife has to be first. And so it's dying to self. And we need to learn to serve. We need to learn to teach our children how to serve. Single guys, you may not be married yet, but now's the time to learn how to serve. How can you serve others? It's a good testing ground, a good preparation for marriage. We need to be like Christ, who was self-sacrificing, serving others. Lord, give us a servant's heart. You know, one of the best things that a father can do for his children is to love their mother the way that Jesus Christ loves His church. And that provides security for children more than anything else. And for those who are not married yet, guys and gals, start praying for the children God will give you someday. Pray for the children in the church. Pray for your nephews and nieces. Think intergenerationally. Think outside yourself. Again, we're living in a time when people think only of their own generation. And we said as a church we want to be intergenerational. That means we pray for one another and we pray for the children of the church. And if we're empty nesters and grandparents or whatever, past the childbearing years, they're still grandchildren that we need to be praying for and influencing towards the Lord. This past week, our oldest daughter, who lives in the States, sent an email, and she'd been talking with our granddaughter, 16 years old, about the Lord, and talking with Elizabeth about her relationship to the Lord. And she wrote Jan, and she said, with teary eyes, Elizabeth said, "Mama, I just want to be like Grandma." What a testimony. Yesterday, as the leadership met together with our husbands and wives, we shared our testimonies with one another because that's going to be part of our membership, that people have to give a testimony of their faith in Christ. And as Jan was sharing her testimony, I found it interesting. She was sharing her testimony and she talked about the fact that her grandmother had such a profound influence upon her life. And I was thinking, well, there was her grandmother, then her mother, then Jan, then Rachel, and now our granddaughter. And you see the impact that a generation can have upon the next generation or another generation or another generation. And that's what we've got to get in our heads too, that we need to be influencing our families, and not just our immediate family, but those that will follow us in the ways of the Lord for the cause of the kingdom. So, that's the challenge before us. Let's leave a legacy for future generations. Our families must be of great importance to us. That's what the Bible says. Family is important And we must value our families. We must value our marriages. What are we doing to keep them healthy? What are we doing to put them on the right path as much as we can do that? You know, you may have life insurance policies to provide for your families if something happens to you. You may have health care policies to see your children get the best medical and dental protection. You may put out money for the best education for them. But what shall it gain a person if they have the whole world but they lose their children? Don't sacrifice your family. Don't sacrifice your marriage for anything else. Don't sacrifice your children's eternal destiny for anything else. Godly seed, that's what God says He wants. Godly seed, children who will follow Him. And so fathers and dads, listen, God holds us responsible ultimately for the spiritual direction of our families. So if we're not doing anything to assist and seek to bring salvation to our children, we've got wrong priorities. And we've got to hear what God said to Jacob that day. And that's why we need to see the place of worship within the family in the Bible, because the Bible says family worship is a priority. You see, if God ordained worship for His people, which He did, for the entire Bible bears witness to this truth, and He actually provided very careful instructions about how it was to be done in the Old Testament, and if God ordained the family as a key social structure for society, which He did, then what is the relationship of the altar or worship to the family? Are there obligations on families to provide worship in their homes? Does corporate worship, the fact that you bring your children to church, mean that you don't have to do anything with them in the home? And the answer is no, 100 times no. It has to start in the home. As parents, we are to teach the children about the Lord. The Bible, both Old and New Testament, continually stress the importance of worship and instruction taking place in our homes. The corporate body of God's people can never be a substitute for what first has to happen at home. Nowhere does God suggest public worship replace family worship. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want you to follow along in these verses as we read them. Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Now listen, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What is God saying here? God is saying to us as parents, that children, we have a 24/7 obligation to them to be teaching them about the Lord. And notice, these commandments we have to be aware, first of all, in our hearts. If we don't love the Lord with all of our heart, and His Word is not in our hearts, we're not going to do that. So it has to start here within our own hearts that we love God with all that we have. But then notice, these commandments are to be upon your hearts. And now what does He say here? He says, you talk about them. You talk about them. So it's not, I've got my private relationship with God and I don't want to in any way influence my children. They've got to decide for themselves. That's rubbish. They've already got a bent away from God. We have a responsibility to talk about the Lord to our children. And you notice he goes on here, he says, and impress them. Make that imprint upon them. This is God. He's real. And he says, tie them as symbols on your hands and on your forehead. You know, the Jews did that literally. They put the little phylactery box on their arm and they put the phylactery box on their head. And the whole idea was they're trying to take that literally. What God is saying here is this. We need to think God's thoughts after Him, His Word after Him. And we've got to do His things, what He teaches us to do. It's got to be in our head. It's got to be in our hands, in our body. We've got to live it out. That's what God is telling us to do. And notice then he goes on, write them where? On the door frame of your house and on your gates. So remember, you don't do it inside the house and live differently outside the house. It's whether you're in the house or out the house, God is in the center of what you do. Jesus Christ is first and foremost. And that's the task that's given to us as parents. The New Testament doesn't change it. The New Testament says, fathers, bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. He wants His truth communicated to the next generation. And He wants our children brought to Him within the context of the family. Do you know more people come to faith in Jesus Christ through the influence of a Christian home than any other methodology of evangelism? More than anybody's ever been saved in Billy Graham crusades, more than anybody's been saved in all the revivals of the world, it's through families that more people become Christians, from Christian homes. And that's why the challenge is before us. Do you know it's been said that homes where the father comes to faith in Christ first, in 60% of the cases, the whole family comes to Christ. If mom comes to faith in Christ first, it's somewhere between 40 and 50%. If the child comes to faith in Christ first, it's down to about 25% of the rest of the family will come to Christ. So dads, fathers, do we see the importance of leading the way? Now notice, parents are to teach their children what? The Word of God. I've got one final reference I really want us to look at, and that's in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, so flip over your Bibles to that passage if you would. I think this is a classic passage that we need to hear again and again. Psalm 78, I want us to follow along as I read the first seven verses. Oh, my people. That's you and me, by the way. We're His people, if we're trusting Christ. Hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what you have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. And we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation what? The praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and the wonders He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children. So the next generation, the grandchildren, would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children, the great-grandchildren. God thinks down the line, generations to follow. And notice verse 7. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. There it is. The entire psalm recalls God's dealing with His people. And the psalmist says, we must tell the next generation, that they will tell the next generation, that they will tell the next generation. That is our responsibility. Romans 10 says, consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. The Bible has to be in our homes, people. We've got to have a church where families are getting into the Word of God together. That is our responsibility. And that is the way in which the Word of God in the family offers hope for the future. The way to prepare for the future is to look at the past and to heed God's Word in the present. Let me repeat that. The way to prepare for the future is to look at the past and to heed God's word in the present. Jacob's family was in a mess. God says, go to Bethel. Build an altar there. Bethel was called the house of God because God had revealed Himself to Jacob there before. The altar was the place where they were to meet. The altar was the way of bringing God back into the family of Jacob. And the altar represented this fellowship with God. This was a family affair, and they were to witness it. Can you imagine? They got there, and Jacob said, now, where was that stone I poured oil on? And he's looking around, trying to find it. Dad, why did you pour oil on that? He said, well, the Lord appeared to me. Really? Yeah, I had this vision of this ladder going into heaven, and the angels coming down. Wow, full of questions. What an opportunity. They went back to that place full of memories. And Jacob is able to speak to them of the Lord, and to bring them back to the Lord of his father. And so Jacob would be able to answer their questions. How does God speak to us today? Primarily through the Word of God. Bring the Word of God to bear on your family, because that's how God speaks. Get serious with God. Listen to Him speak to you when you read the Bible. Ask Him to speak to you. Our families are being pulled apart every which way. Members are estranged from one another. Communication has ceased. Morals are slipping. The very structures of authority in the home are being threatened. And 1 hour in church is not enough. Even an hour and a half, 2 hours is not enough. Family worship on a regular basis is what is needed. It provides time for communication. Okay, let's ask, what does this passage mean? We just read these few verses here in the Psalms. What does that mean? Who is God talking about there? Why is He saying that? And you're communicating. How does that affect you today? You see, communication. It gives authority. This is God's word. We have an authority above us. We have to listen to God. God says parents are responsible for the children. Children, you've got an authority structure being taught there. You've got communication. And you've got morals taught there, even the best morals in the world, because it's the word of God. So family worship provides exactly the antidote to what's happening. It says there's authority. So family worship is needed for the preservation and future of our families. What was needed before Jacob and his family went to the altar at Bethel? Look again at verses 2 and 4. God says, get rid of the foreign gods that you are with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and Jacob buried them under the yoke. Jacob remembered, I think when God said, you've got to go back there, Jacob remembered, he had said, you know, Lord, if you bring me back to this land, you will be my God and I will be yours. And suddenly he realized he's got to go meet God and he's got all these other gods in his household which were not true gods. They were pagan gods. They were idols. And suddenly he gets serious. I'm going to go meet with God. We've got to get rid of all of these others because I made a promise. And so he buries them under the oak tree there. He's ready to turn away from all of that which was dragging him down. All the sins of the world. All the gods of the world. And he buries them. And I think the question has to come to us today. What idols are keeping me from family worship? What idols are keeping me from spending time with God as I ought to spend time with Him? Worshiping Him in private, worshiping Him as a family. Listen, fathers, God holds us responsible for seeing that this takes place in our homes, family worship. Wives and mothers can be of great encouragement to their husbands to get started. So I want you to talk about it today on Father's Day. I want you to pray about it on Father's Day. And let's be sure that our children, our children's children know our Father who is in heaven, who loves us so much that He gave His only Son that we might have life. That's a great legacy to leave behind. God's worship is one of God's ordained ways of preserving the family. Family worship can preserve a family not just for the future, but for all of eternity.